Jesus. And let's talk about where we've been up to this point. Last week, we talked about the creation of man, and we spoke about God giving man dominion, and we talked a bit about the difference between the earth and the world, or the age, if you remember that. And I touched briefly on God's design in making us male and female, and we talked about the first Sabbath. We talked a little tiny bit about Sabbath controversies of the seventh day. We took quite a bit of time to talk about the divine name, Yahweh, and its use in the scriptures. And I upset some people by telling them that Jehovah is a totally made-up fake word, so hopefully you forgave me by now. But that was a joke. You can. We talked about how God formed man and breathed into man different kinds of life, physical life, and the life of the soul and the life of the spirit. So we're going to move on from there tonight. We're going to try to finish chapter 2, and we'll see how we do. There's one thing that we skipped, which I want to call your attention to in verse 4 there. Moses says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created." Now, if you're familiar with Genesis, you know you see this kind of phrase a lot. That word history is a Hebrew word, toledot, and you'll see that over and over again in Genesis. It means a family story or a genealogy. So you'll see that phrase recurring throughout Genesis. You might have noticed that in your Bible reading. These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Ishmael and so on. So it's kind of a marker or a place where Moses is letting you know that he's recapitulating family stories and so forth. So I'm going to pick up our reading in verse 8. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." So God planted a garden, and isn't it interesting that God wanted us to be connected to the creation that he's made? We've become technological beings who do everything we can to not have to live out there, right? But it's interesting that God makes gardens and man builds cities. I find that interesting. Eden, the famous Garden of Eden, Eden is a Hebrew word which means delight or pleasure. So this is the place of delight. This is the delightful place. And let's remember first, as we mentioned a couple times, that there was no rain yet. The way that the earth was configured in this time before the flood, it had never rained. So God has a river that waters the garden. This is a giant spring that broke off into four branches or river heads. And question everybody always asks, of course, and it's been, something that's given rise to books and adventures and safaris and movies, of course, is where was the Garden of Eden? And the short answer to that question is, I have no idea, and neither do you. But people have been debating that for centuries, millennia, really. There are so many different ideas of where it was. And most of the attempts, and you can probably figure this out, of course, but most attempts to locate the Garden of Eden are based on efforts to find those four rivers, or five rivers, I guess we could say. Possibly the only one that we can identify with any certainty would be the Euphrates, but I would even caution against that kind of thinking, because let's remember that there was this little small event called the Flood of Noah that drowned the whole planet. So we have to assume, all kidding aside, that the geography of the earth changed tremendously as a result of the Flood of Noah. So what I'm getting at is that what we call the Euphrates today is probably not what they called the Euphrates before the flood. And of course, there was a whole stock of names and a whole stock of knowledge that was in the mind of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth as they exited the ark, and so they probably reused some names. So the Euphrates of today is not the Euphrates of those many thousands of years ago. Now, I did such a wonderful thing for everybody. I didn't make the cookies, but I gave you a map. And a cookie is only for a moment. So let's take a look at this map and let's talk about where some of these places might have been. Havilah, it is thought, might be Yemen. And Moses says that there was onyx there and gold, which Yemen is known for, as well as bdellium, which is thought to be a kind of a precious stone. And the rabbis argue about what it was. There is a bdellium stone, but there is also a bdellium, which is like a gum, you know, an aromatic resin, that type of thing. So people argue about that. Cush is a little easier. Cush is what we nowadays would call the Sudan or Ethiopia. Cush is a well-known place name in the Bible, and we know that the Cushites in the Bible, they had dark skin compared to the Israelites. So in our way of thinking, Israelites were, you know, let's say slightly brown, and Cushites were black people in our cultures, we would say. So when the Bible was first translated into Greek around 200 BC, the word Cush was translated into Greek as Ethiopia. So that was the conception of where this place was. But that is not necessarily the place that we call Ethiopia today. It's more likely to be what we would call in our times Sudan. There was, I don't know if you heard this term, the upper Egypt and lower Egypt, and that's based on where they were relative to the Nile. So in Hebrew, the word for Egypt, Mizraim, is plural. It means the Egypts. It's plural. So you have lower Egypt, upper Egypt, and then what is for us the Sudan, but in Bible times that was Cush. Assyria is not the modern-day nation of Syria. So a lot of people get that kind of fuzzy. But Assyria, at the time of Moses, was kind of a small place compared to what it became, because it became quite a large and powerful empire. It was a territory in what's nowadays Iraq. I think you can make out that arrow there. And that is centered around the city of Nineveh, much in the news. So that circle there in that map where it says Ashur is actually kind of home base for ISIS. So still very much in the news, places like Nineveh today where that Assyria arrow is pointing. So later on that became a larger empire, and what is Assyria, you know, when you are looking at geographical place names in the Bible, you've got to go by the context of who's talking at what time. So remember, this is a reference to Assyria that is written by Moses. So that is a very different thing from how Assyria evolved to be something centuries later, which was a large empire which went into Syria, Iraq, Turkey, all the way down into Egypt and so forth. So when you study these historical references in the Bible, you've got to know who's writing it and when. So those are, I guess, where we would kind of put the four arrows of these places that Moses mentions. But we can't be sure because we don't know how much the earth shifted around, how much did the land masses shift, how much did the earth spread apart, because that also happened after the flood. There is a reference after the flood to the earth being divided, which we'll see in a few chapters. So we really don't know at all where it is. So some people would place it in our what we call the Middle East. Others would push it more out towards India, even Tibet. I've seen it placed in Tanzania. Some of you, I know I've been to Africa, missions and things, and some people, there's a popular theory right now that the Garden of Eden was actually in the Ngorongoro, I don't know how to say that, crater. So every theory has its own rationale, but the fact is that we just really don't know. So then we've got the next section, a few verses, we see man being placed in the garden. Thank you, Tony. Verse 15, Moses says, "Then the Lord God took the man, and he put him into the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" All of these references here, for the most part, are incorporating the personal name of God. I think you might have noticed that if you were with us last week. So in this section, Moses is saying Yahweh Elohim, so making it very personal and emphasizing the personal relationship that he has with the man. So guys, we started out, men, with two jobs, cultivating the garden and defending it against snakes, apparently. So, but let's notice right away that there has always been work. There has always been work. Work is not part of the curse. Work is part of you being you. It's part of our service to God. There came some curse elements and probably some curse words into our work as we went along in time. But see, there has always been work, and the only question is whether there is joy and delight in your work. Work doesn't have to be a curse, even though, as we see later on, there's some sweat attached to it. And as far as defending the garden goes, God knew that there would be an enemy, that there was a need for him to defend this plot of ground, actually many enemies. And he knew that Adam would have to defend the garden against those enemies. And of course, as we all know, in that garden there were two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said that in the day that Adam would eat of that second tree, he would die. I should be more precise and say that there were more than two kinds of tree, because God had previously allowed Adam to eat of every kind of herb and seed, he said, and every kind of fruit tree that had seed. So our original diet was strictly vegetarian. Meat was only allowed after the flood. Isn't that amazing? Adam never had a cheeseburger. And Moses never did either. One or two of you got that. But anyway, but here there are two trees that have a spiritual significance. And Adam is warned against the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this tree of the knowledge of good and evil speaks to us of religion. What's the symbolism there? What's intended? It speaks to us of religion. It speaks to us of seeking to please God by knowing right and wrong. This is where we get into trouble, by seeking to know God and seeking to please God by what we do, or by making sure that we hold to the correct beliefs. That's at the root of religion, trying to discover and trying to be righteous by doing the right thing. It's a search for acceptance with God by doing what's right and by believing what's right. Now, the problem in our fallen condition is what? Is that that leads to self-righteousness. That leads to self-righteousness, which is the poisonous danger in religion. Trusting in self. Being proud of self, believing that we can be, or believing that we are worthy of God, even placing ourselves above his laws and making ourselves greater than him. After all, is it not easy in our flesh to find some laws of God that we don't personally agree with very much? However, eating from the tree of life is a picture of trust. It's a picture of trusting in God and not trusting in yourself to be good, or trusting in order to be accepted by God to be worthy of eternal life, right? Jesus was asked, what is the work of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on the one whom he has sent. That's a picture of trust. So when people would ask Jesus, what work should I do? What work do I need to do in order to inherit eternal life? And Jesus flipped that concept immediately on his head and said, no, the work of God is that you believe on the one that he sent. So the fate of the human race would be decided by which tree our first parents chose to eat of. And our hope would be restored by another Adam who would die on a tree. See, our first parents did their own will in a garden. But in another garden, the second Adam would say, not my will, but your will be done. In Genesis, our parents were brought low by the serpent. But man would be elevated again by the last Adam, who quoted the 22nd Psalm, if you remember, on the tree, which says, I am a worm and not a man. His obedience brought life for everyone who had been slain by their disobedience. And because Jesus obeyed, once again, in the last chapters of the Bible, we will eat of the tree of life. Amen. And that's a beautiful contrast. So we end up back where we started, but with so much more in the way of blessing and relationship added to us. And you know, of course, that Adam and Eve didn't die physically when they disobeyed God, but they certainly died spiritually. And as a result of that, death was released into the world for the first time. Adam became mortal. And from that point on, human beings did not live longer than 1,000 years. Their lifespans, obviously, at this time were still amazing compared to ours. But you know, I believe Adam would have lived forever if he had not committed that sin, because the Bible says that death entered into the cosmos. It entered into our world system because of him. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, right? So in a sense, from God's perspective, we actually do pass away in the same day that we commit sin. But they did not know, and we'll talk more about this when we get into chapter 3, but they didn't know death or anything connected with death or aging until that point. Now we have this really interesting little bit where Adam names the animals. In verse 18, Moses said, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable or corresponding to him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them." Now remember, this is not a separate story from verse 1 where God made those animals. This is the amplification of the story, drilling in a little deeper into Adam's story. And Moses says, "Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. So God saw that there was no companion for Adam. There was no creature that corresponded to him. There was no one else who had the same makeup in the inner man. Remember, we've talked about the image of God. What does that mean? There was nobody else that was made like him in the inner man. And there was no one else who could join with him physically, having corresponding parts. That's also a part of what this means. And what Adam needed was a help. And we shouldn't think of that in a demeaning way, men and ladies both. We should not think of the use of that term in a lowly or demeaning, as a lowly or demeaning position. It's a partnership, and that's certainly what it was designed to be. But what a fascinating picture here. Adam, as God's delegate, as the one who was given dominion over all the works of Elohim's hands, he was shown every animal and he was given the opportunity to name them. There's a lot of really interesting things in there. First, this took a long time. We don't know how long, and people argue about that, but I get the sense that God is very clever, and God kind of baked into the process some time for Adam to become lonely and to think about the fact that he was by himself. Isn't it interesting, guys, that it was not good for man to be alone even before the fall? Even before the fall, there was something not right. There was something that was not yet completely good in what God had done. Interesting also is that God bound himself to Adam's choice of name. Think of the mind that Adam must have had to complete that task. But also think about the fact that God, because of the authority that God gave to his man that he made, God was stuck with rhinoceros. Really, Adam? Rhinoceros? You are condemning the human race to difficult spelling, right? So, but I really agree. I think the Jewish teaching on this, and I agree with the rabbis, that Adam, with the mind that he had, and of course led by the Spirit, but with the mind that he had, Adam was able to observe, as he encountered, as he met all these animals, he was able to observe the character of these animals, and he gave them names that were reflective of their nature. The idea of a beast or an animal in the Hebrew mentality is that the creature is what it is. It comes with its package, right? A dog has dogness, right? An elephant has elephantness and so forth. And Adam was the one who gave a descriptive name to what those things were. You know, a lot of people have taught down through the centuries that the ancient Hebrew was the original language of the human race. And so perhaps what Adam called the animals is even reflected in the meaning of their names. So some of you will know that the dog in Hebrew is would be in English our name Caleb, or it's Kelev, but it's also said to be Kolev, which means the whole heart. So isn't it interesting, dog lovers? Okay, so maybe what happened as Adam observed the dog, he said, this is the animal that loves or that does everything bekolev, with the whole heart. And so that's how the dog became Kelev. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
So, you know, Alan can correct me, but I think, you know, giraffe is related to scruff of the neck. And there's all kinds of names like that in Hebrew, which are descriptors. So, see, for us, it's just a dog. But in Hebrew, those names will mean something, or at least in the ancient Hebrew, if you go back to the roots of those words. So some people think that there's something similar for cats, that the word cat is related to the idea that he curls around a corner or that he wraps up, things like that, and so on. But in any case, the other interesting thing here is that God is now going to personally intervene to make a suitable companion for man, the woman. And just as he formed man in a very personal act, he's now going to personally form Eve in a very personal creative act. In other words, not a speaking act of God where he releases his will through the words of his mouth, but he's going to get up close and personal. Just as he got down and he formed, Moses says, formed Adam, he's now going to form Eve as a very personal and intimate act. So verse 21, he says, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So here's a well-known story, of course. But the first thing let's notice is that God put Adam to sleep. And this is a wonderful picture of trust to me always. You know, many people, I think, have the testimony of finding a mate when they just let God put them to sleep. Some of us, you know, maybe we're that person that always had to have a girlfriend or always had to have a boyfriend. But, you know, Adam was put to sleep by God. In other words, when they stopped looking so hard and trusted God to arrange things, something happened. So Adam had to trust his maker when God came along and said, maybe, you know, Adam, I'm going to have to make you unconscious for a little bit now. You know, and Adam says, that's great. What's unconscious, God? And but sometimes also in who we are, in our makeup and our character, sometimes, you know, before we are suitable for that person, you know, God has to do a little surgery on us, doesn't he? He has to do a little bit of work on us. And as to the woman being, first of all, for the people who have to tolerate the, you know, evolutionary stuff all the time, you know, we're not all born female. All right. From the moment that you exist, you know, as a separate individual genetically, when, you know, the egg is fertilized, your genetics are set and you have a Y chromosome. So we're not all made female. All right. So let me just get that out of the way. But I got to use my biology degree sometime. Haven't used it in a little while. But as far as the woman being made out of the man's rib, I can't do any better than to quote the quote that I've given you from the famous Bible commentator Matthew Henry, who died about 300 years ago. And Matthew Henry said famous lines that have been picked up in a million weddings. He says, observe that the woman was made out of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him. And all the men said, never mind. Nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him. And all the ladies said, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And everybody said, aww. He's going for an awe there, not an amen, but that's all. Adam lost a rib, and without any diminution to his strength or comeliness, for doubtless the flesh was closed without a scar. I don't know if I agree with him there. But in lieu thereof, he had a help meet or suitable for him, which abundantly made up his loss. What God takes away from his people, he will one way or other restore with advantage. In this, as in many other things, Adam was a figure of him that was to come. For out of the side of Christ, the second Adam, his spouse, the church, was formed. When he slept the deep sleep, the sleep of death upon the cross, in order to which his side was opened, and there came out blood and water, blood to purchase his church and water to purify it in himself. Wow. See, if you prayed every day for 11 hours like Matthew Henry, you could write like that too. And then Adam names her. Now, I don't know if you caught this, but there's a little story in here. There's a little bracket story, what they call the little chiasm there. The end is the beginning, right? So this story is not just about the naming of animals and the feeling of loneliness, but it ends with the feeling of loneliness gone and the naming of the woman. So it's a perfect response to the beginning of the story. This is actually one story. It's not two stories, a little vignette about animals, and then this Eve thing out of context. It's all part of the same story, because there is a contrast with the part about naming the animals, of course. And so Moses is trying to get you to see that now he really is complete. And here's the wonderful thing. He doesn't have to observe her nature. He doesn't have to observe her nature and give her a name, which is a foreign name that I'm trying to figure out what is the name of this creature, as if she were one of the other animals, right? Instead, he gives her a name which kind of says, this is me, female version. Because in the man would be the ish in Hebrew, and the female is isha. So it's almost like he's saying, I don't need to come up with a name for this person, because this is me. Just the female version of me. I'm the ish, and she's the isha. Because that's how many of the words, the male nouns in Hebrew, you change them to female by adding that ah sound at the end, right? So prince is sar, Sarah is princess, like Sarah. So Adam said, I don't need to give her a separate name like rhinoceros. She is like me. She's like me, and yet she's not me. So the only thing I can do is give her my own name, just make it feminine. Isn't that powerful? So Moses then says that because of the closeness and because of the relationship that they have, because she's bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and of course in the case of Adam and Eve, that was literally physically true. It's only soulishly true of husband and wives today. But because of those things, because of that relationship, a man must leave and cleave. God had designed them to become one flesh together, and so therefore their attachment to one another demands that they build their own new life separate from their parents. They have a unique level of intimacy with each other, something that's inappropriate to be shared with anyone else. Did you see that Moses finally gives that detail, that they were both naked and unashamed? Now, we've spoken a little bit actually about the fact that they probably did not need any clothing because the glory of God was their covering. And I do think that that may be the case. So we talked about what David said. It's in the notes. I'll share it in a second. But it's certainly intriguing. And this is a result of the fall and the lost glory. But it's certainly intriguing that of all the animals, if I could put it that way, no offense anybody, we are the only ones who don't have the right equipment to make a go of it in the world. Different animals, of course, have shells and scales and feathers and thick hides and all those things, and they are all well adapted to their environment. You are not. I don't care if it's 8 degrees or 88 degrees, you cannot survive out there in the world for very long without any real proper clothing. You don't have any natural armor. Why not? If we're the product of evolution, why are we the only thing around here that cannot live in the world that supposedly resulted in our arising? Doesn't make any sense. You don't have claws. You don't have fangs, most of you anyway. And you don't have camouflage. You are extremely poorly adapted for your environment. But I don't think this was the case in the garden, right? In Psalm 8, David said, you have made him, that is man, you've made man a little lower than Elohim and have crowned him with glory and honor. And that glory was lost when Adam fell. And so now those mosquitoes have no trouble biting through your very thin skin. But I think Moses, of course, is getting at something else important when he speaks of them being naked and unashamed. He is highlighting for us that marital intimacy again. The fact that in marriage there is meant, God's design is that there be a full disclosure and a full sharing of life, all of life. And so we're able to disclose ourselves in a way that we do not and cannot disclose ourselves to any other person. One other interesting thing here about Eve, in case you didn't notice it yet, is that we didn't learn her name yet. We did not learn her name yet. That's because the focus here is really symbolic. The focus here is only on the closeness of man and woman, that is to say men and women in general. So Adam is only at this point focusing on her nature. He's trying to figure out what she is, what she's all about. He's just focusing on her nature as being part of him and yet not part of him. So this passage, and as Matthew Henry said, all these events are meant to be symbolic of a type of all men and women, all marriages, and a symbol of Christ in the church as well. So later on, in Genesis chapter 3, after the whole story of the fall, which we'll look at next week, we read this. It says, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the name Eve is the Hebrew name, of course, but in Hebrew, it's quite a bit different from how we say it in English. In Hebrew, her name is Chava. So it's just an accident of translation. Down through the centuries, as this name worked its way into the Greek and Latin and so forth, that the chet sound was not kept. So what does the name Chava mean? By the way, a lot of Jewish women still have this name today. What does Chava mean? Her name means life or living, but more technically, it expresses the idea that she causes people to live. Interesting name. And that, of course, is what our mothers do. They give us life, and they nurture us. So Moses wants us to know that Adam realized this about his wife, that she would, in a sense, give life to us all. I don't know how he knew that. I don't know if he knew that by the Spirit of God. I don't know if he had been there long enough already to see other animals being fruitful and multiply, and maybe he just figured out that this was going to happen with them as well. But he called his wife's name life or living or the one who causes there to be life because he knew that she would be the mother of us all. So very interesting and wonderful story. Not a myth, not a legend. We can go and check the science. You can Google me tonight when you get home. And I'm pretty sure the scientists have found out that we only have mitochondrial DNA from four different women in our cells. So that's Mrs. Noah, Mrs. Shem, Mrs. Ham, and Mrs. Japheth. So we literally do come. All of us are descended from a mix. All of this lovely DNA, this mix of colors and sizes in this room, is what can be teased out of the DNA of just eight people. Imagine that. So that's a beautiful story, but it's not just a story. It's a true story, and there we'll have to stop, and we'll pick up again next time with another true story, a sad story, of the fall in Genesis 3. So we have a few minutes. We can take some questions. If you have any questions, I may have to defer the Hebrew questions to a friend, but any questions on any of that?
So it's interesting that in the creation, everything God did, he said was good. And he gets to a point here where he says it's not good that man should be alone. It doesn't say it's bad. It says it's not good.
Right.
So when God makes Eve, is he making woman as really to be more intimate with Adam than he is? Because really, what it's saying is that whatever intimacy God had with Adam, it wasn't enough, or whatever it was. Maybe it wasn't bad, but it wasn't good. Right? Everything else he said was good. So, like from an intent perspective.
Well, I remember what Elijah was asked by Elisha. He said, "You have asked a hard thing." I don't know that we can. I don't know that we can quantify something like that, because I think there's a level of intimacy there with God that God would want us to enjoy. I think in our current condition, very few people have ever even come close to experiencing that kind of thing. Although the potential is there, and we're designed for that, even though we don't have the completeness of our redemption, right? The redemption of our body. Because the New Testament's pretty clear that, you know, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with the Lord. So this is one of the only good leftovers from the pre-fall world, that we still can have that marital relationship and leave and cleave and become one with our spouses. But God has something similar for us in the realm of the spirit. I just wouldn't know how to quantify it. Is it better? In the experience of a happy marriage, there's also an experience that God is there over you, blessing you, you know, in your life too. So, I mean, I don't know that we could really say how it all works together. And we also don't really have anything to properly compare it to, because only when we have the fullness of our redemption will we be able to experience relationship with God in the fullness of what he intended. John says, right, beloved, now, in the sense of already, now we are the children of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So there's coming an experience of God, and you know, many of us in this room have had amazing experiences of God, but there is coming a face-to-face, eyeball-to-eyeball experience of God for all of us who are in Christ, similar to what we talked about when Adam was made, and the first thing that he saw when he opened his eyes and drew his first breath, he was looking into the burning eyes of Yahweh Elohim. And that moment is coming for us. We can't experience it in this mortal flesh, but the mortal is going to put on immortality, and then we'll experience that. So I guess my answer is, I don't know. This guy thinks, he thinks too deep, this guy. He's like, he's killing me here. Oh, now I'm scared. Now we got the Bible school graduates too. So I'm going to hide under the desk and let Pastor Billy answer all the questions. Right. He wanted us to experience, I think, fellowship that was purely human at its highest. So our fellowship with him is the same but different. And he wanted us to experience that and together in partnership with our spouses and with other people, with other friends, together we experience more of him and we learn more about him together in all of those things too. So it's really wonderful. You know, I think Paul just wants to chalk it up to the realm of mystery. He says, you know, this is a wonderful and amazing mystery, but I'm speaking of Christ in it and his church. You know, so I think that's a great point. Yeah.
When Adam was in the garden, talking about naming the animals, shouldn't that have been in a limited space? So we're not saying he named all the animals, but just the animals that God presented in the garden, and not all the animals.
Well, I suppose. I mean, the garden itself was a limited space. I think we looked at it last time, right? It says that the Lord planted. The Lord actually is one of the other works that God did, which we didn't talk a lot about. But the Lord planted a garden, and he set the man in there. So I made, you know, I make Adam, and then I make a garden, and I put him in it. So we don't know how large it was, but I was speculating last time that over time, if they hadn't fallen, maybe they would have expanded that and covered the whole earth. But I don't know. I mean, it's a fair question. But I think there was a lot of time, and I think you're dealing with, he's Adam Rishon. The Jewish people call him Adam the Chief, the First. I don't even think we have a sense of the intellect and the capability that somebody fresh from the hands of God, probably, you know, the old thing, we only use, 10% of our brains, right? So Adam used 100% of his brain, and his brain was a million times what ours is, clouded by sin. So there's nobody in their human capacity comparable to that that's ever lived, except, Jesus, I suppose. So, could he have been there for 5 years naming a parade of animals? Yeah, maybe. There's so many questions that come into that because the scientists want to tell us that there's, 800,000 species of beetle and all those kinds of things. So did he name 800,000 species of beetle? Like, maybe not. Or maybe God really let him do it. Say, all right, where's the wife already? Where's the... Here, come on, take the rib, take the... So...
Part two is, did Adam die when he created Eve and then resurrect Adam?
Yeah, I don't think so.
Because sleep is...
Yeah, I mean, it's a picture. I think the sleep is a picture of death. I don't think he needed to die in order to make the type or the symbol, So, interesting question. Yeah, Sasha.
Is this
going to
be enough? Because God created the knowledge tree, why do you think, just an opinion, why he wouldn't inform Adam... As to, I know it's a test of trust, but God's known for giving second and third and fourth chances. Why wouldn't he have given Adam any knowledge to further his life, to not continue sinning?
Well, I suppose that Adam could have said, why not? And we don't have any record that he did, right? So... I suppose in a sense we might fault him for not being curious or for not seeking. We don't know how long it was there untouched. And, I've heard people speculate that maybe it was the kind of thing where over time God was going to teach them and give them knowledge about it and explain to them the difference between a life of trust and all of those things. So, it's hard to know. There's so much of this that is a mystery, and God has just seen fit to give us the details that he thinks we need to understand the big picture concepts of it. I think it's more about learning to respond to what God says. So yes, you could look at it as a simple picture of trusting God or not trusting God, but he goes a little deeper into it in the next chapter in terms of how do we deal with what God says? How do we deal with temptation? What's our recourse? How do we treat things that are coming into our minds and all those things? So that's a really interesting question. I don't know if that's a satisfying answer or not, but I imagine that maybe God would have hoped because apparently they used to fellowship together, in the garden, and who knows what they talked about. Maybe it was 10 years. I mean, we don't know. So maybe there were those conversations. We just don't. I mean, watching the videotapes can be fascinating, right? To see all of this laid out is going to be astounding. But, yeah. Somebody else? Yeah.
Easy.
Oh, yeah.
We know what Eve did. We know what Adam did. What should Adam have done?
Well, he should have waited until chapter 3 to ask that question. That's what he should. I'm kidding. Well, he had two jobs, right? Job 2 was, to defend the garden. So, I mean, there's an issue there. That you could, we don't know. Some people would read it and say, "Well, if you study the story out, Some people would say, well, where was Eve? She was way far away. Some people would say, well, if you read it a different way, maybe Adam was like right there. Why didn't he say something? Why didn't he jump in? Mm-hmm. And then the question, which I think you and I have talked about, is what should have happened after that? Should he have offered himself to God in her place and all of that sort of thing? But that didn't happen. So I think he definitely should have defended, you know, his wife. He should have, you know, kicked the talking snake out of there. And yeah, but he did not. And so that's why you're all going to get tired tonight. Which is pretty amazing. You know, we accept this as normal, and that, yet this is not God's design for us, this whole silver hair thing. It's something which ought not to have been. So Tony, did you Sasha, you had a hand? Yeah, go ahead, Sasha.
Oh, okay. I don't know if this is even on topic, but when Jesus died for us and made all things new, how come all the curses from Adam and Eve didn't just disappear and the world become sin free at that moment?
Wow, that's a great question. Well, they're waiting for us, so you know, they're waiting for us. If you read in Romans 8, it says that you know, the whole creation is groaning together in bondage right now, waiting. The creation is groaning like we are, waiting for the sons of God to be manifested. So they are waiting for us to receive the fullness. The creation is waiting for us to receive the fullness of redemption. So somehow, the way that God has designed it to work, it's all supposed to work together. So that we are waiting, the Bible says, for a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You're saved right now, you're born again, but you're living for the time being in an earth where righteousness does not dwell, where righteousness only just shows up occasionally and kind of pops up or breaks in, so to speak. Because everybody else who has not come to faith still must find the Lord, still must walk through the same trial, the same probation that we all did before we came to know him. So God, otherwise, when would God decide to kind of change the playing field? You know, what if we woke up tomorrow and we were in the millennium, right? The people who are, you know, the mass murderers and all of that, they'd wreck it. So it's kind of something that has to all happen together, because it was designed for the whole creation to participate in that newness of life. When he says, I make all things new, that is something that happens at the end. That is not something that happened as a result of this cross. It was provided for at the cross, the same way that your salvation was. But somehow he's got it all timed together so that we all go into that experience together, and everything is made over after he judges the world. So, ooh, that was cosmic right there. that was a big... Guys, you're deep thinkers. Laura, did you have a hand?
I did. The way that Genesis is describing the Lord is like in like a really like physical human sense, like when he takes one of Adam's ribs, and like it seems like almost like he would be working with hands, like, and you imagine him like almost as a human. Like, what for Adam and Eve was that like? Is that just for us to like understand the process, or is that like that God was like showing up to them?
Yeah, that's a really great question, because, you know, throughout Genesis and other places, of course, you do see these pre-incarnate appearances where we believe it's actually Christ that was manifesting himself in a way that could be physical. It's called a Christophany or a theophany, an appearance of God that seems to be in human form and can interact with a human being. So you have this mysterious, and I don't know if we've mentioned it in here yet, but we talked about it when we were studying the Psalms, but you have this mysterious angel of the Lord. So sometimes it's a generic angel of the Lord that comes down, but sometimes it's the angel of Yahweh, and he's a very different person because he's speaking as if he actually is Yahweh, and you have like a Yahweh on earth and a Yahweh in heaven. So, for example, the angels come, the three angels come to visit Abraham, and they're talking about their plans to bring judgment. And yet Abraham knows that one of them is not like the other two angels. One of them is actually the God, the creator of heaven and earth, in some way that he can't figure out. And that person actually even speaks as if he were the creator. And so that angel of the Lord shows up. So, you know, God is speaking to Moses out of the burning bush. And yet it's also in other places said to be the angel of the Lord who is speaking to him out of the burning bush. So it is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So did he somehow give himself the ability to interact physically with our realm the way that angels can when God sends them to? Maybe. I mean, apparently that's what's happening here. So we just don't know. I mean, we don't want to be cartoonish about it and, you know, read to, you know, when David's saying, you know, that, you know, you will trust under his feathers. Of course, he doesn't mean that God is, you know, a big bird or something like that. But there is that mysterious person of the angel of the Lord who looks like a man, but people can tell that in some way he is God. So we'll run into that later on. So we have time maybe for one more. Anybody? Nobody wants to go last because the last will be first. So this is a really good deal. Blessing. All right. Well, thank you, guys, and God bless you. Have a great night. Be careful over there at the construction.